Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
When I was in high school, I was a pretty poor student. I kind of followed after my dad there. I think I heard my dad share enough times that he was such a bad student that I was like, okay, maybe that's like permission to be a bad student. No, not quite. Not quite. When I was in school, I was told so many times by my teachers, the various teachers that I had, ranging from freshman year all the way to senior year, that I had so much potential. I had so much potential, and that I shouldn't waste it. Now, I don't know if it was because maybe I was afraid of failure or I lacked motivation and discipline. It's not that I wasn't smart, because I was able to grasp concepts fairly quickly when I actually applied myself, but I think ultimately it was because I just didn't care. I had a bad attitude, and my sophomore year, I had a pretty bad attitude, and I somehow, this particular year, got placed in the English AP class, Advanced Placement class. And I got put into this class, and the teacher was actually a great teacher, really smart guy, and had a fun way of teaching the class, but he was a pretty hard guy as far as grades, and obviously he expected a lot from his students. Well, even though I learned something from the class, I didn't apply myself. I didn't try. I barely did my projects, and I rarely did my homework for it. So the end of the semester came, and our report cards came home, and I was shocked at the grade that he gave me. I was shocked that he gave me this grade. But because of my bad attitude manifesting itself through poor study habits, my AP English teacher gave me a letter grade of an F. Minus, an F minus. He threw the minus on there just to spite me. I couldn't believe it. I was stupid, but I was actually kind of proud of it. It was like, yeah, I got an F minus. I was that bad. And I feel like a teacher today would like get fired over giving somebody an F minus. Can they even give Fs anymore to kids? They just give out trophies or what? I don't know. But I didn't invest myself in that class. The teacher knew it. I didn't put forth any effort, but I did care when the report card came home and my parents saw it, and my grades were they were seriously lacking, and they grounded me, which is the right thing to do as a parent to your child. I got what I deserved, and ultimately, I was the one that got burned by it because, yeah, I got grounded. That was the short term. But ultimately, I had to repeat the class, and I had to do it all over again. So here I was just wasting my time, not listening in class, and I had to pay the consequence. I had to pay the price for it. Now, I was given every resource I needed to pass that class. I had a brain. I had the books. I had the paper. I had the computer access. Everything I needed to not just pass that class, but excel and actually even get an A+ in it. Well, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue." Now, you can open up your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1 if you'd like and highlight that, because that's a great scripture. But I'm actually going to be based tonight in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. But God's given us everything that we need to be spiritually successful. Isn't that great news that you don't have to go and get your master's degree in Christianity in order to be spiritually successful? My message title tonight is Wasted Potential, Wasted Potential. And my text is in Matthew chapter 25. The psalmist said here in chapter 90, the psalmist said, "So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." The older I get, the faster time begins to go, you know? I'm a dad now, and you really begin to gauge time by how old your kids are, and I'm just blown away seeing my children turn into little humans, little adults, their maturity level, the decisions they're making. I'm just blown away watching that happen, and I'm just amazed at how fast time is beginning to speed up, and I really think there is so much wisdom there. Lord, teach us to number our days. Teach us to remember death. Memento mori, remember death. That we're not going to live forever. We might feel that way, that these physical bodies are going to live forever, but they're not. We will live forever spiritually, and that's ultimately where we need to end up, is to recognize that we are going to spend eternity somewhere. But we will not have all of eternity to make that decision. So it's important that we remember death. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country. This is Jesus speaking, I should tell you. Traveling to a far country, who called his own slaves and delivered his goods to them. One slave he gave 5 talents. To another he gave 2. And to another he gave 1. To each according to his own ability. And immediately the master went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents immediately went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug it in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of the slaves came and settled the accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy slave, you knew what I reap. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have at least received interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even that he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable slave into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All right, let's end there. Well, this parable that Jesus told, the parable of the talents, was told immediately following Matthew 24. Go figure, right? Matthew 25, Matthew 24. But Matthew 24, for you Bible students, is known as the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse. And this is a time where Jesus took the disciples to the Mount of Olives and he told a whole bunch of prophecy, okay? He talked about the destruction of the temple. He talked about the signs of the times at the end of the age. He speaks of the great tribulation, and he speaks of his own second coming when Jesus is going to come back, when he comes back to the world. And this parable we just read in Matthew 25, it's pretty easy to understand. It's pretty easy to draw comparisons and understand who we are in the story. But we're going to unpack some things together, and the first thing I want to do is give you some context, give you some historical context here. It's so important that when we read Scripture and read the Bible, that we understand the context of a particular passage or a particular time that Scripture was being written. People who argue things against the Bible, you know, a lot of times they're saying things about God that aren't true. They're making, almost seems like they're making things up. They're completely, what they're doing 99% of the time is pulling these things out of context, completely out of context. They're very quick to ignore the historical and scriptural context surrounding them just for the sake of arguing a point. The majority of the time, their issue with God is explained by just investigating the surrounding scripture and the historical context. There's a lot of great resources out there for you guys if you're interested. I could recommend a couple to you, but I'll tell you one, since this one is actually free. You can get it on your phone. You can go on the App Store, and you can find it in the iBookstore for free. A Jewish historian named Flavius Josephus. He was born 4 years after Jesus' physical ministry on earth ended, around AD 37. Josephus was an interesting character. He was a Roman Jewish historian who specialized in Jewish history. And without getting too far down this rabbit trail, he is a true, secular, neutral third party. that records some of the acts of Jesus and the disciples, and it helps give some great historical context and extra detail into the background of the time and what was happening. He wrote many works. I have one physical copy that encompasses all the volumes he wrote called The Complete Works. But Josephus is significant because he is recording much of this information for the Romans, and so he reports and confirms with a completely secular worldview and perspective from the book of Genesis onward. So Jesus in Matthew 24, he's prophesying. He's talking about the destruction of the temple. He's talking about how not one stone is going to be stacked on top of another when he's speaking of the destruction of the temple. And the disciples, they can't wrap their minds around this. The temple's been there for so long, and how could it be destroyed? That's where God lives. So Jesus is telling them that specific detail, that not one stone will be stacked on top of another. An extremely specific detail that, as a matter of fact, Josephus goes on to record and confirms just that. You see, when Titus came in and the siege of Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple, they lit it on fire, and there was gold that was between those stones that melted down into the rocks, down into the foundation, and they had to remove every stone on top of another from each other to go and get that gold. This was a detail that Jesus gave many years before the destruction of that, and Josephus goes on and confirms that with incredible detail and incredible accuracy. But in Matthew 24, Jesus is also prophesying of his own return and how to be ready for that, and he continues to do that here in chapter 25. Jesus is still speaking to his disciples about being ready for his return, and he compared it to a fig tree, he compared it to a wedding, and he shares what to do while waiting for his return here in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. You know, Scripture is full of charges that to tell us to go and take advantage of opportunity while it's available. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 11:1, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Isaiah wrote, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Jesus called on men to make the most of their spiritual opportunities and invest them for his glory. Jesus also said in John chapter 12, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. In this particular parable, there are three examples that we learn from. Two are great, and one is very alarming and should hopefully light a fire underneath you. Matthew 25, 14 through 15, it said, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own slaves and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. So it's important to note a couple of things here. First, that these were master's slaves. They were slaves. The master was about to leave for a long trip, maybe months or even a year or more. So he leaves his prized possessions with his trusted slaves. So the fact that these are called slaves mean that Jesus here, when he's telling us this parable, was not speaking about mankind in general. Not all of mankind has been given spiritual gifts, because obviously that comparison we would draw, Jesus has not given us a physical sum of money, but he has given us spiritual gifts, and we'll get into that in a moment. But not all of mankind has been given a spiritual gift. So Jesus was exclusively speaking about the church and those that profess to belong to Jesus, his church. You know, many people through the Gospels are referred to as disciples, and even Judas was listed as a disciple and an apostle of the Lord. So even false followers, by virtue of the fact that they are attached outwardly to the church, have been entrusted with certain talents. So the master here in Jesus' parable had 3 slaves that he trusted very much with his possessions. He gave 1 5 talents, he gave 1 slave 2 talents, and he gave the last slave 1 talent. Now, your Bible might say something different than mine. As I'm reading slave, you might say, mine doesn't say slave, mine says servant or bondservant or something like that. Now, if you look in your English Bible, which all of us have an English Bible, I'm assuming not many of us are going to have a Greek Bible, but in our English Bible, you're not going to find that word slave very often. If you look at the Old Testament, in the King James, you will find the word slave 1 time. One time. But the Hebrew word for slave, it appears 800 times in the noun and 300 times in the verb. That word slave appears many times. There's a word in the Old Testament for slave that appears 1,100 times, but in our English Bible, it's translated as slave one time. I think we're missing out on something here. And if you go to the New Testament, you will find the Greek word for slave about 150 times in all forms. And you will find it actually translated as slave in our Bible, our English Bible, is only a handful of times, only a few. The Greek word for slave, when it's referring to an actual physical slave, is the only time that it's translated. When, you know, Jesus speaks of being a slave to this world or a slave to sin, that's the only time it's being translated properly. So here, in this concept of slavery, the scripture that has been completely hidden to the English reader. Now, this was by design because that word slave is the most important, all-encompassing, and clarifying word to describe a Christian used in the New Testament. And yet, whenever a Christian is in view, it is not translated as slave. The word that I'm speaking of, it's a Greek word. It's doulos. Doulos. Have you heard that word? The word doulos. In the Greek, that word means slave. It never means anything but slave. It doesn't mean servant. It doesn't mean worker. It doesn't mean hired hand. And it doesn't mean helper. There are six or seven Greek words that mean servant in some form. Doulos never means servant. A servant is somebody that's hired to do something. You know, the slave is somebody that's owned. Big difference, huge difference. And yet all through the New Testament, that word slave is masked by that word servant or some form of the word servant. Now, the King James Bible that we get, a lot of you are using the King James and the New King James. That was the first English Bible translated from Greek. And it was done in the 16th century. And they decided that that word, the interpreters, the scholars, decided that that word slave had too much of a stigma around it. Too strong of a downside. Too humiliating and belittling. So they opted to cover it with the word servant or something like it. They thought it was humiliating then in the 16th century. How about when the first century writers were writing it? When the New Testament was being written? When they truly wrote that word slave in the 16th century, there was as many as 12 million slaves in the world at that time. One out of every five people in the Roman Empire was a slave. That's one-fifth of the whole Roman Empire was a slave. The Holy Spirit inspired that word doulos. And since we don't have that word in our Bible, I believe we are missing a valuable insight into our relationship with Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, "No man can serve two masters. But you could if you were a servant, right? You can serve two people. You can have a day job and a night job, but you can't be a slave and have two masters because you can only be owned by one. But Jesus Christ doesn't own any slaves. That word doulos does not just mean slave. It means slave by choice. You cannot choose to serve Jesus, you can choose to serve Jesus as your master. He will not force you. A voluntary slave, a slave that Christ paid an incredible debt for. He pardoned us. He's forgiven us. Now we should become his doulos, his voluntary slaves, serving him because we want to. So back to our text, Matthew 25:15. It says, "And to one he gave 5 talents, to the other 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went out on a journey." Now there's no significance in that number of talents given to the slaves. All that we're told is that it's just ranging from a wide range of responsibilities, ranging from very high to the relatively kind of low and easy responsibility between these three slaves. The owner knew these slaves intimately, and he gave each one of them the appropriate amount of talent and responsibility. Now, if you're like me and you're reading talent for the first time, you're probably literally thinking like, oh, so like one guy can juggle, or like one guy can like throw darts really good or do card tricks. Like, I think of those as talents. But a talent here is speaking of a specific weight measurement. A talent of gold would be extremely valuable. A talent of silver, a little bit less valuable. A talent of copper or bronze, even less. He's not speaking of a talent of rocks here necessarily, He was specifically saying that a talent, just speaking in the monetary value. But the actual worth here is kind of irrelevant to the story. Jesus is just trying to make a point that they're each given varying responsibilities. They're each given according to their ability. Now listen, we're all from different homes here. We're from different families, different backgrounds, different belief systems. We're from different traditions and practices. And man, praise Jesus that he's gracious with all of us and he recognizes that. You know, a while back, my brother Christopher was still alive. I went to church with him one time and we went and visited this church that I had never been to. He had never been to. His friend was a youth pastor there. So we went and visited it and we walked up. He didn't know much about it. He just told me it's kind of like an ex-biker church. I'm like, okay, cool. We'll go, sure. So we go and we walk up and the first thing that we see as we're walking up is a guy in leather jacket. He's probably in his 60s. He's probably 30, but the guy looks so weathered. And he's got an eye patch on and his head shaved, and he's got a skull and crossbones tattooed on his forehead. And it's just like, whoa, this is the first guy we see outside of his church, and he's smoking a cigarette. Now, me, at this time of my life, I was clean cut, but I was completely living a double life, not walking with the Lord at all, not living to what I believed, but wasn't walking that way. And so I'm like, man, what kind of guy is this? Like, how, these are Christians? What kind of church is this, man? And we went, we sat in the service, and you know what? I got to hand it to the preacher. He preached a good message. He preached a good gospel presentation. He delivered the goods. It was a solid Bible teaching church, so I was a bit surprised. So as we leave, I see that same guy outside, and he's outside, and he's smoking a cigarette again, and he's looking the same way, and he's talking about the sermon with his friends. And I'm like, man, you know what? As long as I don't look as bad as that guy, I'll be okay. And I meant, obviously physically, but not putting the guy down in that way, but I meant more, as long as I'm able to keep up my appearance, as long as I'm not as bad off as that guy, as long as I can, you know, control my vices long enough to do them in secret, I'll be okay. Man, I couldn't be more wrong. I couldn't be more wrong. You know, I was good at keeping up my outward appearance. Meanwhile, these guys were being renewed from the inside out. In 1 Samuel, Samuel was out to anoint the next king of Israel, who we now know was David. But as Samuel was going down the line of Jesse's sons, he came upon Eliab, a guy named Eliab. Now, Eliab was tall, he was dark, he was handsome, he looked like a king. And the Israelites had just made this same mistake of picking Saul for the very same reasons. He was head and shoulders above the rest, he was handsome, he looked like a king. Well, Samuel was about to make that same mistake by choosing Eliab to anoint as the next king of Israel. Here's what God said to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. He said, the Lord said this to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Now listen, I've been given much. I've been given a lot in my life. I was born to a family, by God, I should say. I was born to a family that raised me in the way of the Lord. They gave me an amazing foundation to build upon. But instead of building on that foundation for a number of years, I decided I was going to jackhammer into it. Knowingly, yet unknowingly, really destroying the greatest gift my parents ever could have given to me. These guys that I was speaking about, who were in this church, were most likely raised in the same type of home that my dad might have been raised in. Not the kind of home that I was raised in, that's for sure. Homes of abuse, addiction, sin are most likely what they were raised with. Who knows the kind of things they had to witness as kids? So when you consider the amount of changes and the baggage that someone like that has to give up and surrender when they commit their lives to Christ, it's amazing to see what the Holy Spirit can do. They were being good slaves to their master. They were investing their spiritual gifts wisely. I, on the other hand, was not. Check this out. In Luke 12, verse 47, Jesus said this, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did know, yet committed many things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask more. Now, I don't want to confuse you what this sermon is about. Just because Jesus is speaking of a literal sum of money here in Matthew 25 and the parable of the talents and giving that to his followers, that's not the only illustration of this parable. That's not the only truth we can pull is about financial investment in the church. Sure, that's part of it. That's one thing you can pull from it, but it's not the explicit point he's trying to make. We are also given spiritual gifts from God that he wants us to invest in. You can find them in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. They list prophecy, the gift of prophecy, the gift of serving, the gift of teaching, the gift of encouraging, the gift of giving, the gift of leadership, the gift of mercy, the gift of the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, faith, healing, the gift of miraculous powers, the gift of discernment, the gift of tongues, interpretation of tongues, and the gift of helps are all spiritual gifts that we have been given in this body of Christ that we are a part of. You might be thinking, some of those are definitely better than the others, I think. I got the gift of healing. Yes! I got the gift of miraculous powers. That's awesome. I got the gift of interpreting tongues? Like, how do you get stuck with that last one there? The master's desire is not an equal return from each of his slaves, from each of his followers, but equal effort according to their ability. Even though the first two slaves in this parable were given different amounts and ended up with different profits, they produced the same percentage of profit, doubling what they had been given. And here's what's awesome. From what we read here, they are given the exact same reward. They're given the same reward. Let's continue reading in verse 16. Then he who had received the five talents went and traded with them and made another five talents. And likewise, he who had received two gained two more also. But he who had received one went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. In one translation, it says that the first man immediately went and traded. He was eager. He wanted to please the master. He wanted to do a good job. So he started off right off the bat trading. This slave represents the genuine believer whose desire is to please and serve God. The second slave, he was given less than half of what the first slave was given, but he performed just as faithfully as the first. He doubled his master's money, and both of them traded, not made a trade or one trade and got lucky, but they did this over time, multiple trades over the time the master was away. They maximized their opportunities, and they made the most of what they had to work with. And then we have the third slave, exactly the opposite of the first two. He had less responsibility than his co-laborers, so he had less to lose. So he really should have been more aggressive and more eager than the first two. He went away and he dug it in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, in this context, hiding money in the ground was actually a common practice. Today, it sounds really stupid. I've tried to bury something in the sand before going surfing, and I've lost car keys. I've lost all kinds of stuff. Burying it in the sand, like, oh, I'll make this pile of sand bigger than all the other piles of sand. It's like, turn your back away and turn back, and you're like, oh, it's gone. You know, it's so that doesn't seem like a wise thing to do today, but in Jesus' time, that was common. That was common to do, was to go bury something in the sand. So he went and he dug it. He dug into the ground and hid his master's money. It was really just a sensible way to protect valuables in that ancient time. But it was a stupid way to put that money in the ground, because hiding resources in the ground is hardly a good way to carry on a business or to turn a profit with that money. The slave was not asked to hide the talent or to protect it. He was asked to use it wisely, to invest it wisely. He was given the same command from his master as the other two slaves to use what he had to his maximum ability. Let's read about the master's return now in verse 19. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received five talents came and brought five other talents, saying, Master, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I have gained five more talents besides them. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents beside them. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping what you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talents in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his master answered him and said, you wicked and lazy slave. You knew that I reap what I have not sown and gather what I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And at my coming time, I would have received back my own money with interest at the very least. Now, whether the master was gone for a month or a year or longer, we don't know. But we know it was a long time. And here's the point. Knowing what Jesus said in Matthew 24, where he says, no man knows the day or the hour when the Son of Man will return. Jesus is basically saying that he's going to come back completely unexpected, just like this master came back unexpected to his slaves. And that's what happened here. The master comes back unexpectedly. It's been a while. You know, the boys have cut back a little bit maybe. They're relaxing. Things aren't working like they should be. You know how it is. You've been in workplaces maybe when you're younger. Your boss goes off to lunch for an hour or so or leaves for a week, goes on vacation. It's like, did we even accomplish anything while he was gone? Well, the first servant, he's looking forward to the master coming back. He's excited. He's anticipating his return. When you've done a good job and you're looking, when you've done a good job and you've put forth a good effort, you're looking forward to your boss coming back and seeing that report that you put together or seeing that sale that you've made. Or when you've put something together at home for your wife and you've fixed something and you've put all the light bulbs finally in all the different light sockets, you're like, oh, she's going to come home and she's going to say, wow, it's so bright in here. You're looking forward to them coming home. You're looking forward to it because you've accomplished the task they've asked you to do. Well, the same is true for the Christian. If you heard tonight that Jesus Christ was coming back, without a doubt, he's going to be coming back for his church. Some of you are going to get a real swell of excitement. Some of you might not get that so much. And I think that's a good litmus test to see where you stand in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Tell yourself he's coming back tonight and see what your gut reaction is. Well, the first slave tells the master, Master, you gave me 5 talents. I made 5 more talents for you. Here you are. Take them. They're yours. Now, he wasn't bragging. He wasn't saying, look how much I've done. I'm so good. I've done such a great job. He was just stating the truth. The second slave, he did the same thing. He said, Master, you delivered me 2 talents, and I have gained 2 more besides them. Again, this slave was not boasting, but expressing the truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul said these words, For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul wasn't bragging. He wasn't bragging to Timothy as he was writing this. He was stating the truth. He was stating fact. These 2 faithful slaves and the Apostle Paul were simply expressing a deep sense of fulfillment and rejoicing and excitement upon meeting their master face to face. The master knew the hard work and the integrity of his slaves and that they would be faithful and that they would be awarded accordingly. Just as the Lord knew the integrity of Paul's heart and would be faithful to reward him according to his gracious promises. And now we come to the third slave, He had a warped concept of the master. He had a warped concept of his boss. Well, I know you're a hard man, reaping what you have not sown, so I hid your talent in the ground. The master responded, okay, fine. You say I'm a hard man. I harvest crops that don't belong to me. If that's the case, why didn't you invest my money in the bank? In ancient Rome, there was a banking system that is very similar to what we have today. The maximum loan rate was 12%, and the interest rate that you would have gotten from putting your money in the bank would have been close to 6%. Now, this slave did not even attempt to even earn simple interest on the money. This confirmed his total irresponsibility and his indifference to the master. His explanation was proof that he had no intimate or reliable knowledge of the master either. The third slave, I think, represents people who come to church with a corrupt view of God. Their concept of God is skewed and even perverted. They're afraid to say to the Lord, "Here's my life, here's my future, here's my resources, my time. I dedicate it to your glory." "Oh, I can't do that. I can't do that. That's mine. That's my stuff, man. God's going to make me marry an ugly guy. He's going to send me to, you know, some crazy third world war-torn country that's stricken with malaria and go be, and go minister to those people." That was the problem with the third slave. Instead of seeing him like the first two slaves saw their master, he had a very wrong impression of him. He actually had the audacity to tell his master that he was unmerciful and to tell him that he was dishonest. And the master was not angry because he didn't deliver results. He didn't give him any money or a profit. The master was angry because the slave wasted the opportunity. Jesus' point was that having little to work with is not an excuse for not using it at all. This third slave does not necessarily represent an unfaithful believer. He represents someone who has formed a skewed, kind of perverted image of God, like I mentioned. I went to a Christian high school, and now this isn't a warning, but it kind of is. But some of the kids that were classmates didn't want to be there at a Christian school, and they didn't want to be a Christian, and so they weren't. They never sought the truth about God. They made their decision in their heart early on. But they only came up with lame excuses like this third slave did to justify why they weren't Christians now as adults. They hadn't done the proper research. They hadn't actually investigated who God was. These kids that I knew, they would say things like, "Oh, God's a misogynist," or, you know, "He's a mass murderer. He's selfish." Who would want to worship a God like that? Those are so far from the truth, it's absurd. I'd love to talk with you and have you come up and ask some of our pastors those questions. If you have those in your heart, we would love to respond to you and engage in a conversation. But for the sake of this message, I'll just tell you, you're wrong. Short answer. But that third slave, he was not unfaithful. He wasn't just unfaithful. No, he was faithless. He was completely faithless. A true Christian who wastes their abilities, their spiritual gifts, and opportunities, 1 Corinthians 3:15 tells us that they will have their work burned and they will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. You see, what it's saying here is you can have a saved soul, but a wasted life, wasted potential. Yeah, you'll get to heaven. Yeah, no worries. But one day you're going to come before God empty-handed. He's going to say to you, "Oh, what'd you do? What'd you do with the spiritual gifts I gave you? What'd you do with that gift of salvation I gave to you?" And what are you going to say? "Oh, I was busy. It was really hard. I got embarrassed. Thanks a lot, Lord, for getting me here. I guess I'll see you later." Man, that's going to be a drag. I mean, yeah, you get something out of it. But if you truly love God and you truly believe who he is that he says he is, man, you're going to want to serve him. You're going to want to be that willing slave, that voluntary slave. Listen, the greatest joy of heaven isn't the absence of hell. That's right. The best part about heaven isn't going to be not going to hell. Now, that's a great way to talk to somebody about heaven. They don't have a total, you know, grasp on what heaven is and Christianity. Well, listen, you know, we've all fallen short of God's standard. And ultimately, if you haven't met perfection, you are going to go to hell. But here's the good news. Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for you, and he's extended that gift to you so you can go to heaven. So that's a great way to tell somebody that doesn't have any concept of what heaven is going to be like, why they would want to go there. Basically, it's not hell, so that's why you want to go. But here's what's going to be, well, let me tell you, the worst part about hell is not going to be the flames or anything like that. No, listen, the worst part about hell, I promise you, is going to be the absence of Jesus Christ. You're going to be completely removed from him. That is what makes hell so horrifying and terrible. And that is also what makes heaven so wonderful and exciting and beautiful, is that it's going to be the actual physical embodiment of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's still going to have the wounds in his hands. We're going to get to see him. He's going to see us face to face. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Man, that's exciting as a Christian to think about Jesus even saying those words. That's something to get excited about. In heaven, we'll be in fullness of joy and have life everlasting because Jesus is going to be there. You're going to see loved ones. You're going to see the 12 disciples, including Paul. You'll see Moses and Elisha, but you're going to see Jesus face to face. Do you want to hear God say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Then get on with it. Take what he's given to you and use it. But don't insult God by saying, "I don't have much. I don't have much. My testimony isn't that dramatic." Listen, you don't have to have a testimony of shooting heroin into your eyeball to have a dramatic testimony, all right? If you have the gospel in your testimony, the dramatic part is the story of Jesus Christ, and it's so important that you relay that message. Not that you went through some program and you are, you know, better and you bettered yourself, and that's great. There's a place for that. But listen, this isn't about bettering yourself. This is about conquering death. There's something much more to it than this, being renewed from the inside out. Don't insult God and say your life is worthless and that you were just a car salesman or a stay-at-home mom or a veteran or an IT guy. Jesus paid for it. It can become more. As a Christian, it can be fanned into full flame. So take that ability, take that gift, take that strength and dedicate it to his glory and watch what God will do with it. Don't bury your spiritual gift in the ground. Use it, stretch it, grow it. It will cause you to look forward to Christ's return. And that, where your treasure will be, there your heart will be also. Invest in it, not just financially. That's great. That's a big part of it, no question. God's called us to do that. But invest your spiritual gift, what God has given to you. He's given you above and beyond what you ever need to walk in those spiritual gifts. But maybe you haven't put your faith in God yet, or you've been listening and you realize you're that third slave. Listen, if you're that third slave, you need to repent and know that God is a father that loves us. He is a father. Yeah, he's a master because we make him our voluntary master. Don't get confused there. God's not going to enslave you against your will. No, that's not the picture. Jesus tells us a story of the prodigal son. I don't know if you're familiar with it. The father loves his son so much, the son comes and asks the father, "Hey, give me half of your inheritance, of my inheritance. I'm going to go and I'm going to waste it." And so he goes off and he does that, wastes his life, drags the family name through the gutter. And the father just sits there on the porch. You can just get it in your mind's eye, just waiting for that son to come back. He wants his prodigal son to return. And that prodigal son returns with all the baggage and all the scars and probably the diseases that he contracted by wild living and wasting all the money. And that father runs and meets the son where he's at. He puts that ring, the family ring with the insignia on it, on his finger, signifying full restoration. And Jesus goes on to say, "This is what God's like." That's our Father in heaven. God is like a father that loses his son. For you parents, you can imagine, you're always going to love your children. You're always going to love your kids. So you can imagine what God's heart is like in that perfected state. But listen, who wants to be a slave, maybe you're asking? Who wants to be a slave? That's literally the worst thing in the world that could probably happen to you. You know, slavery still exists in the world today, sexual slavery and literal slavery, and it's horrible, literally the worst thing in the world. But I really think it all comes down to who your master is. Who your master is. Listen, we're all a slave to something here. You can be a slave to success. You can be a slave to your job, to status, wealth, possessions, to sex, to drugs. You can be a slave to anything. Sin. You can be freed from those things tonight. In turn, God doesn't enslave you and make himself master over you. He sets you free. He frees you from sin. It's only when you recognize that He is our Father in heaven that we desire for Him to be our Master. Lord, I thank you so much that you did send your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us. And if we put our faith in Him and turn from our sin, we can know that we are going to go to heaven. Lord, what a great thing to look forward to. Lord, I just pray that as I preach this message, if there's anybody here, that their heart would just be afflicted if they do not yet know you. That there might have been something I said that struck their heart and they know that the Holy Spirit is now speaking to them, Lord, that you would just confirm that as we're praying now. That you would let them know that they can have a relationship with you, the creator of the universe, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We can have a personal relationship with you. We can call you our daddy in heaven. Wow. Lord, we thank you for that. We praise you. We will always love you and remember that. But while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying and you're just thinking, I haven't done that. I am a slave to sin. I am a slave to pornography or to drugs or to alcohol or to my job or to materialism. If you're a slave to something other than God and you want to be set free from that, I'm going to ask that while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, that you would raise your hand up. And I want to just lead you in a simple prayer, a prayer of commitment, a prayer of repentance, where you ask Christ to come into your life. So if that's you, you want to be freed from sin, you want to be freed from that addiction, and ultimately you want to know that you're going to go to heaven. You're going to be in Jesus' presence, which is the definition of heaven and true fullness of joy. I'm going to ask that you would raise your hand up. You would raise your hand up, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Something I said struck your heart, or maybe something I said didn't, but you know deep down that this is something you want to do. You came here tonight knowing that this might happen, knowing that you would hear these words, knowing you would have this opportunity. I'm going to ask that you would raise your hand up because you are here for a reason, friend, and you don't want to put off this opportunity. Just like those friends that I had in high school, they heard the gospel so many times and they hardened their heart to it. They ignored it. They decided in their heart that they were going to make some other decision, and well, they've made their bed now. Don't make that same decision. Don't ignore it. Don't harden your heart. Because there could come a time that your heart has become so hardened that you couldn't respond to it. You couldn't repent. You couldn't truly put your faith in Jesus all the way. That's the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That is the unforgivable sin. So if there's anybody else that you want to pray that prayer with me in just a moment, you raise your hand up. You raise your hand up. All right. Now listen, maybe you're like that third slave that I mentioned. You're like that third slave. You're a Christian. You've got a saved soul but a lost life. You've been living with the knowledge of the gospel. You believe it. You hold on to it, but you have not yet truly began to walk in those spiritual gifts that God has given to you. I'm going to ask that you would raise your hand, and I'm going to have you pray a prayer in a moment as well. You raise your hand up, and we'll pray together. If you're a believer and you want to just say, Lord, use me. Use me for your kingdom. Use me for your will. You raise your hand up and we'll pray as well. All right. Anybody else? Okay. Now, for those of you that raise your hand for that first part of the prayer, I'm going to ask that you would stand up right now. You would stand up where you're sitting. That's right. You're among friends and family here. We're praying. Our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. We're going to ask that you would stand up. Hey, we're not supposed to be clapping. Your eyes are closed. How do you know? So you stand up and we'll pray together. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? You stand up. There's a couple more of you that raise your hand. You want to know that when you die that you are going to go to heaven. That's the hope of putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Anybody else? You stand up. Okay. God bless you and you. All right, for those of you standing right now, I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me and mean it in your heart. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, but I know that you are the Savior. You sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for me. I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit now. I turn from my sin. In Jesus' name I pray. Now, for those of you that raise your hand for that second part of the prayer, you see yourself as that third servant, that slave that was not being wise, was not using their spiritual gifts wisely. I'm going to ask that you would stand up right now as well. There's a few of you that raised your hand, so I'm going to ask that you would stand up, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer now too. All right. Now, for those of you standing, I'm going to ask that you would pray this out loud after me. Lord, help me to be a good slave. You're my Father in heaven, but I choose to serve you with all that you've given to me. Help me to discover my spiritual gifts and develop them and grow in them. Thank you for giving them to me. I don't take them for granted. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys that prayed that prayer. Awesome.